It was Oswald Chambers who wrote, "God is not interested in our ecstasies, he is interested in our obedience." And the more one reads the scriptures, the more one realizes that it's all very well to read and all very well to enjoy, but it is the obedience to what God is saying that he is looking for. I'm not going to take time to read these last two letters because I took up too much time, and I'm sure, at least I hope, that you've read these two chapters. And we're going to look now at the letter to the people of God. Not everybody who calls God Father is a Christian, you know. There are lots of people who call God Father who are not Christians. And it is only those who have been born into the family of God that can call him Father. And as Mary and I move around in Australia, we meet many, very many strange people who have the idea that if you are a good, nice person, or even if you are a church person, or even if you belong to a particular denomination, you are a Christian. And just in case there is one here who does not understand, these letters are written to people who know without a shadow of a doubt that their sins are forgiven, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away their sin, and they are on their way to heaven. And I often say to people, if I arrived at the gate of heaven this morning and there was someone standing there and they said, "On what grounds do you think you can come in here?" And I said, "Oh, because I'm a good woman, I wouldn't get in." Or if I said, "Well, because I've been teaching the Bible for the last 17 years, I wouldn't get in." or if I said, "But I'm in such and such a church, I wouldn't get in." Or perhaps if I said, as my darling mother said to me once, "Oh, I've never done anybody any harm in my life," I doubt that myself, but that's what she said. And I said, "Well, I've never done anybody any harm in my life, I wouldn't get in. There's only one way that I get into heaven. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And I remember a lovely Roman Catholic girl who has just come to the most wonderful thing that ever happens to anybody. She's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal saviour. And she was brought up, she told me, she was brought up in a lovely Roman Catholic home. And she went to Mass every Sunday and she loved it. And she was always taught that it was her good works that were pleasing God. The better she was, the better he would be pleased. And she said, "Jean, as I began to get older," she was about 24, she began to realise that, she said, "I realised that if I did good works all my life, I could never be good enough for him." And then she said, reading and studying the Bible in the little Bible study they were in, her eyes filled up with tears, and so did mine actually, because she said, "You know, Jean, I've just found out, Jesus has done it all. That's what it's all about. It's nothing to do with our goodness or our natural goodness or good works or anything. It's all to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed life, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and surely we can say from the bottom of our hearts, we know he has done it all. Every virtue I possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are God's alone." So as we think of these people to whom these letters are written, they are people who know sins are forgiven, the past is all cleaned up, and by his wonderful grace, they are on their way to heaven. Again, this letter to the Philadelphians, this people of Philadelphia, they were a very wealthy, it was a prosperous city, and partly because of its strategic position in the known world at that time, but mainly from its prosperous grape growing and wine making industry. And I thought, ooh, how like Australia, with all our grapes and all our wine and all the rest of it. I think it's absolutely lovely how the Lord has written this book and has used illustrations. The Lord Jesus himself has used illustrations, and Paul's used illustrations that fit into our way of life. Some people think the Bible's old hat. But it is a lovely thing to me. I often think of that missionary who came out to us to do our... Oh, she was going to be a social worker in the hospital. And when she came out, the hospital actually hadn't been built, so she was a bit early. And there was no social work for her to do. So she did our housekeeping for us. And she didn't like doing it. We didn't like her doing it either, because we had to eat the cooking, but that's good. But Pam told us one day that she went into her father. What a lovely thing it is to have a relationship with his father, where I can go in and I can say anything. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to try and impress. I can just tell him. And Pam said she went in this particular morning, she said, "Father, I'm really fed up with this housekeeping. But I'm willing to do it because you want me to do it. But could you give me some word to assure me that you will take me out of it?" Now, the world would think that was absolutely ridiculous. The media would think that was absolutely stupid. How can very God, very God, Lord of lords and King of kings, creator of the whole world, creator of the sun and the moon and the stars, how can he possibly be interested in one simple little missionary in the middle of Nepal? But girls, the marvellous thing is he is. We see it over and over again. And Pam said she went to read her reading for that day. I think you have to be a little careful how you use the word. I mean, this opening and hoping for the best. Like when I was getting my driving licence and was frightened, I think I've told you this before, and I was going out and I said, "Lord, help me," and my Bible was lying on the table, so I picked it up and I said, "Just give me some word," and I opened it and I read, "He was killed immediately." Careful how you use God's word, and you really need to read it and think about it. And Pam said in her morning reading that morning, having said to the Father, "Father, I'll do it for you, but could you give me some word?" Now, what verse could you possibly think of in the Bible that would tell you that he would take you out of a housekeeping situation? Do you know what she read? It comes in the Psalms. "I will take you out from among the pots and pans." Now, I would say to all you housewives, don't go looking for that verse. And here again, we see this letter to the Philadelphians fits in with, we shall see more and more, it fits in with our situation. And it's a beautiful letter, and it's the only letter that has no rebuke in it. He hasn't got to tell them off about anything, isn't that nice? And the letter has a heartwarming start as it reminds them of their risen Christ and all he is. "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." So we have three things about him. This is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, he is true, and he holds the key of David. Now let's just look at those three words. He's holy. Now, in these days when everything is very come easy, go easy, I think we are losing sight of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is holy. And he shares his being with God. He is God. He has that quality which makes people, when they get a glimpse, a real glimpse of him, fall down and worship. You find that all through the scriptures. Daniel did, Isaiah did, Paul did, Job did, John did. I wonder if the familiarity which has crept into our worship had perhaps crept into theirs. And perhaps this is a warning to us. Yes, he is our friend. He is our brother. He is closer to us than any other human being. But he is God. And he is holy. So many speak so familiar to him. "Hi, Jesus." It really makes me go a bit cold. Although I know how they feel. But let us ask the Father afresh this morning to fill us with wonder at what he is. I wonder if you have ever felt prostrated before him. When they got a vision, in the Old Testament particularly, of him, or in the New Testament too, they fell down and worshipped him. We seem to have lost the art of kneeling. How many of you, I wonder, kneel to pray? I wonder how many of you, we used to kneel before we went to bed, didn't we? Now, I'm talking to myself too, because I hop into bed now. And I heard somebody saying, I hop into bed and I say, good night, Lord. Thank you for a lovely day. Here is very God of very God and Lord of Lords. He's the Holy One. And although there is that lovely, beautiful, warm familiarity with him, he is still my Lord. And I must say that sometimes now, when I'm going to bed, or as again this morning, I often sit up in bed and have my quiet time. I couldn't this morning because of these words. Holy? How can I sit up in bed and just talk to him? I can. Nothing, no wrong in it. So I got out of bed and I knelt in prayer for about a quarter of an hour, then I got back into bed again. And I'm sure he understood that. But don't let's lose the wonder of his holiness. And then this word true. Now this word true here is a very interesting word. Evidently in the Greek. Now I do not know Greek. But I do have two or three books at home by a man named Wust. W-U-E-S-T. And he often gives the play in the Greek from the words. And that has been a tremendous help to me. So don't please think that I know Greek. I don't. But evidently in the Greek there are two words for true. One means true in the sense that it is a true statement in opposition to a false statement. Then there is the word for true which means real as opposed to unreal. I'll just read that again for you to get it. One word means true in the sense that it is a true statement and is different from a false statement. And or secondly, there is a word for true which means real as opposed to unreal. And it is the second word which is used here. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is reality. When we are confronted with him, we are confronted with reality. The world would say the opposite. The world would say that those of us who seek to live by his standards are unrealistic. But we are not. We are realistic because, like Moses in Hebrews, it tells us he lived by the things which are unseen. Now, girls, what are you living by? Oh, on the whole, probably you think you're living by the unseen because we live believing that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And all those sort of what we call spiritual things. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, is he real? When it comes down to your cash, is he real? Some people think it's unreal to give away. And the amazing thing about the worldly person is they're all for getting, but the thing about the Christian is they're always giving. And when people drop their 20 cents into the offering, they're only dropping it in because you see the basket's going along and they don't want to appear that they're not going to put anything in. But when you put your money into the offering, I'm sure many of you anyway do it for the reason that I do it. I do it because I love him. I'm not giving to the church. I'm not in one sense giving to Betty Powell's oven or stove, whatever it is she's going to get. I was saying to Ray, it'd be absolutely marvellous for Betty when she gets that money because that'll pay for half the stove. She needs $1,000. But it'll be a four burner, so two stoves can be Tookley. Two of the burners could be Tookley. I don't know where the other two burners will come from, but they'll come from somewhere, and that's lovely. But And because we give for love of him, the greater our love, the more we give. I always remember a couple, Bertram. His name was Bertram. Can you imagine it? Being married to a man by the name of Bertram. They used to call him Bertram too. Bertram and Barbara. And Bertram was, and Bertram was very much in love with Barbara and wanted to marry her. And Barbara said, well, she was happy to marry him, but there was one condition about their money. Bertram was a plastic surgeon. She said, at least one tenth of our money goes to God. So Bertram, who was very much in love, of course, wanted to marry her, said, okay, that's all right with me. So they got married, and he climbed the social scale as a plastic surgeon, and they had two lovely children, and they both went to private schools and had a beautiful home, and you know that, you name it, they had it. And Bertram was a very, it sounds like it too, Bertram, very meticulous. And one day when he was doing the accounts at the end of the month, he found they weren't going to make ends meet. They didn't have enough money. And so he got rather worried, and he called Barbara, and he said, look, Barbara, he said, look at these accounts. And we're giving away at least a tenth every month. And we're not seeing anything for it. So Barbara said, you mean to say we're not making ends meet? And he said, no, we're not. We've got to do something about it. She said, oh, well, of course we're not giving enough. That's the trouble. So they doubled what they were giving. And in the end, they trebled it. And they never wanted. Unrealistic, the world would say. How daft. But realistic. And the standards of Jesus Christ are realistic. And these people must have been comforted as they heard these words. For surely living in the prosperous place that they did, their standards, the standards that they lived by, would have been considered by the world as realistic. And don't forget that. The world thinks we are unrealistic, especially when we say our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. Now, we're not being unrealistic. We know that we live here. We live in the nitty-gritty of life. We have to live our lives here, but this is not our home. We are on our way to heaven. We're not worldly people. We're Christian people. And there's a great difference. And the world definitely thinks we are unrealistic. But what they don't realise, they're the unrealistic ones. We are the realistic ones. Why? First reason we're realistic is we've seen that we are sinners. The second reason, we have realised the reality of Jesus Christ. The third reason we are realists is that we know that this life is only a very passing thing and that heaven lies ahead. So he is holy, our lovely Lord Jesus. And he's absolutely true. And if you want to put your faith and your rest and everything you've got on someone who will never let you down, put it on Jesus Christ, who is reality. And then, of course, he is the one who holds. He is the holds the key of David. And a key, of course, is a symbol of authority. And Revelation 5:5 reveals the authority of the Lord Jesus in a very lovely way. I love it. Because there's this man and he's in a state. He's got this book and it's got seals all around it and he can't undo them. And he wants it undone. Is there somebody here and you've got something in your life and you can't undo it? You can't unravel it? You can't work it out? And in that Revelation 5, the angel says, don't cry. And perhaps there's somebody crying this morning. Not outwardly, but inwardly. And can you hear him saying to you, don't cry. Because, don't cry, the Lion of Judah is able to break the seals. The Lion of Judah, our lovely Lord Jesus again, has the key to whatever it is that's making you cry inside this morning. And all those in the church, well taught in the scriptures, in this little church in Philadelphia, would remember Isaiah 22:22. And there was a faithful steward called Eliakim, who alone had the power to let the people into the presence of the king. And it would seem here that this is a picture of the man. Eliakim was able to open the door and let people in. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can open the door and let us into God's presence. And he's the only one who can cope with those problems of ours. And he's reality. It's not airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky nonsense. He's reality. And the picture of that man, Eliakim, must have been in John's mind as he realizes it is Jesus alone who holds the key of authority for people to enter the kingdom. I love that in Hebrews. He is the new and living way into the presence of God. New, lovely, living, speaking of life. How many people seem to think that the Christian life is empty and dull and arduous and narrow? Of course, it is narrow in one sense. It is very narrow in one sense. But in another sense, that narrow road is the freest and the fullest road that anybody can ever walk on. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the power and authority of the holder of the key should always be remembered. His power, he is the key. We will never open anyone's eyes to the truth of the gospel. Only he can do it. That's why when you speak for him or when you are living for him, live to him. Don't live to people. Live to him. Because as I give the words that I'm speaking now, I'm not speaking these words to you. I'm speaking them to God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit takes hold of the words that I'm speaking, as he does of Mrs. Chambers yesterday and Jones yesterday. He takes hold of the word and he wings it home to your heart in a tongue that you can understand. The way that you need it. It's an amazing thing how versatile he is. Because often the thing that I say, or anybody else, Joan or Mrs. Chambers, says, what comes home to your heart is not what I meant at all. The Holy Spirit takes it. And live your life, don't live your life to people, live your life to him. Give your life to him and let him take hold of your life, and he will take it home to the hearts of those people that he wants to reach through you in the way he wants to reach them. Don't try to win people for Jesus. Now, don't go home and say Gene Radden doesn't believe in winning souls. You know what I mean, don't you? Do you? Yes, if you've got any sense, you do. Now, the second thing is, all the work that we do is the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no credit to us. We must remember that. And when I'm just thinking of winning souls to Jesus, I am very comforted by the fact of the body of Christ. And we do so often get into a flat spin, because often at meetings, it's usually a man will say, when did you last lead a soul to Jesus? And you feel awful. But you see, the work of bringing men and women and boys and girls to Jesus is the work of the whole body. Some people have particular gifts of personal work. I don't have a gift of personal work. I can remember when I was at Bible college and we used to go and do that awful thing, house to house visiting. You know, where you knock on the door, like the students who went up in fear and trembling and knocked on the door, and a big burly man opened the door, two girls, and they'd always been told that the girls should speak to the woman of the house and the boys to the men of the house, and these two girls, when this big man opened the door, they blurted out, have you got a wife? He said, no, and I don't want one. But I used to go out house to house visiting with this girl, and she was marvellous. You know, the door would open and the woman would be there. Before you know where you were, we were invited in and we'd be having a cup of tea and we'd be talking about Jesus. And the next house, it would be my turn. 10 minutes after the door was open, we were still on the doorstep talking about the weather. Wasn't my cup of tea. Look, girls, I go to convention, and a friend brings, one of the Christian women brings an unconverted neighbour. And something I say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing to do with me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, something convicts that woman, and she comes into the counsellor room afterwards, and I have the joy of leading her to the Lord. Now, I am only the midwife that's there when the baby's born. I don't know her. She's not a jewel in my crown. I don't know her from a bar of soap. But all the way along the line, from the time she was in her mother's womb, she's been touched by the Holy Spirit. You praying mums. You praying people who pray for your neighbours. Can you see that all we have to do is to be faithful to the way that God has made us? And we're not all, it would be terrible if we were all like Avis, all in having cups of tea and talking about Jesus. I mean, in one sense it would be lovely, but that's not God's pattern. God's pattern is the body. And be encouraged. Certainly, if there's an opportunity to lead somebody from darkness into light, it is marvellous. But I rejoice today because every person, every Nepali, for instance, I was in Nepal for 18 years, I never led one Nepali to Christ, in quotes. But every Nepali who is in heaven is part of my heritage, because all I have and all I am and all I ever will be was given to the Father to win Nepalis. It's our faithfulness. And we must remember that it's the Holy Spirit's work. And then secondly, as he has the key of David, he is in control of all the circumstances of our lives. And we need not worry when doors close, and always take courage when other doors open. And I would like to say something to the older ladies here. So many older people that I talk to, Christians, get in a flat spin because they say, I can't do what I used to do. Of course you can't. But whenever a door closes, another door will open. And wouldn't it be awful if we were always young and energetic? I mean, can you imagine us all the age of these two lovely girls here? Always racing around. I don't know whether you do race around or what you do. But isn't it lovely that God's got some 18, 20, 30, 40, 45, 50, 60, 70? And we've done a terrible thing in the church. We've segregated them all. We've got things for the young and things for the middle-aged and things for the getting old and the things for the old. And we've got them all segregated. God never meant that. And these lovely doors, there's always a door opening. It may not appear so. It may be, maybe a door is closed and you feel you've been put on the shelf. God never puts anybody on the shelf. And I see more and more all those lovely Christian people we know who are in home. And they appear to have lost their mind. I'm quite sure that God, to the principalities and powers, and to the rulers of this world and to Satan himself, is still saying something through those saints. I've no doubt. And he may shut a door, but how comforting it is too that he opens the doors. And could I say, when he opens the door, take courage and go through it. And then thirdly, this door that he's speaking of here seems to open with the thought of their previous works in mind. There are several suggestions made by commentators about this open door. It could be missionary activity to which all are called. Don't forget, all of us live in a mission field. I remember Mary and I going to a seminar in our church, and Mary was teaching then, and we had to pay $5. And I stepped up to pay, and the man said, "Oh, Miss Radden, you don't have to pay. You're doing the Lord's work." So Mary stepped up and paid her $5. And as we walked away, she said to me, "Well, whose work does he think I'm doing?" All of us live in a mission field. Don't forget that. And there's no such time as those who are in full-time service and not in full-time service. You are in full-time service. God has got you where you are for what he wants through you. He doesn't have another you there where you are. He only has you. And you're not where I am, and I'm not where you are, because I'm where God has put me, and you're where, at the right age. I'm always on about this, because we seem to have lost sight of the fact. You're the right age, you're in the right place. I presume now I'm talking to those who are seeking to really walk with him. We all live in a mission field. Or it could be the Lord Jesus himself, this open door. And we think of where it says, without me you can do nothing. Isn't that lovely? There is not one thing that comes into any day that I have to do on my own. Because he's always with me. Or it could be, of course, that wonderful day door of prayer. Look, when you get home or when you get time, just meditate. I mean, it could be the door to heaven. But meditate on these meanings. And as he knows their work, he is obviously ready to trust them with more work. It gives for us, I guess for us, the main thing to remember is that every circumstance of our life, every circumstance is under his control. The one who understands the past, the present and the future. And I don't say that lightly because awful things happen to us, don't they? And suddenly some tragedy or sorrow or difficulty suddenly seems to spoil what we thought God was doing with our life. Nobody can spoil what God is doing with your life if you are obedient to him. Nobody. Nothing. No circumstance. That's why he dares to write in the Bible, all things work together for good to those who love God. All things, and I've reached the age of 60. All things except my divorce. All things except my husband's desertion. All things except my sin. No! All things work together for good to those who love God. It's an absolutely fantastic statement that God wrote it into the Word that you and I might be comforted and strengthened and realise that all things, yes, and there's the cleansing blood always, there's always forgiveness, there's always love, there's always a fresh start. And he says, I know you have little strength, but you have not failed. Isn't his understanding of us so perfect? I know you've got little strength, but you haven't failed, says he. And who but the Lord of glory, having made us and understanding us, would dare to have written into his word, my strength shows up best in weak people. We long to be strong, don't we? We long to be able. We long to be able to do things for him. And so often we feel weak and unable, and that's just where he wants us. Because you see, he doesn't want to demonstrate our ability and our strength. He wants to demonstrate his. And take hold of this word and live by it, by faith. I remember once talking to a lass who had a mentally retarded husband, a child, and an alcoholic husband. And I felt pretty helpless as I was talking to her because I have not had experience of a mentally retarded child, and certainly I have not had the experience of an alcoholic husband. And I just felt pretty unable and weak, and I went into my room that night and I said, Father, I don't feel I've helped her a bit. Seemed as I was talking as though my words were coming back and hitting me in the face. And this verse came. This is many years ago. My strength shows up best in weak people. So of course I was thrilled. Went out the next morning full of expectancy to meet with this woman, and I talked to her, I felt worse than ever. I didn't seem to be getting through at all. So I went back to my room and I said, Father, you told me that your strength would be shown up in my weakness. He said, yes, I did. I didn't say you'd feel my strength. We don't necessarily feel his strength. That's living by faith, you know. I don't always feel I'm forgiven. I don't always feel the presence of God. I don't always feel bursting with joy. I don't always feel it. But it doesn't make any difference to him. I am forgiven. I am surrounded by his love. I have his joy. And when he says, my strength shows up best in weak people, when you feel that you're weakest, and how often do some of us feel, or some of you mums perhaps feel, when you're talking to your teenagers, and they know everything, don't they? Bless their hearts. Of course they do. And your words seem empty somehow. Or perhaps if you're at college, and you're talking to your fellow students and they really know everything. And your words that you speak seem weak. Praise the Lord. You may not feel you're getting anywhere. But his strength is being through that weak word or that weak behaviour, whatever. I think it's absolutely fantastic. Because it brings confidence to us, doesn't it? And if you are a very able person, then watch it. Watch it. What he is saying is, to this church, he's saying, I know how you feel. You are so negative, of course, but remember this. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And he's really trying to comfort them. And verse 9. This is a very interesting verse here. I can't find it now. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, there are several very interesting things to learn from that. If we look at Isaiah 60:14, that's a very interesting verse. I think we'll just have a look at it and see what this verse says. Isaiah 60:14. Tell you the truth, I've forgotten myself what it does say. The sons of your oppressors. Now, be comforted when you think of the people who don't agree with you, or the people who laugh at you, or the people who scorn what you say. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And for those of us who sometimes get flack from people of the world, how many times have people said to you, how can you say God is a God of love when all this is happening? Well, can you see in this verse, right at the end, I will make them come, fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. And one day, all those people who rather laugh at us or scorn us, because we know in our hearts that God is a God of love. We know that. We don't understand the tragedies and the sorrows and the difficulties, but we're living by faith. We know He is a God of love, and every situation is held in His hands. And one day it's going to be revealed. And won't they look daft? Because they will see, yes, He was a God of love. And He was in that awful situation that there seems to be. He's there, friends. But how can you, with absolute confidence, say that He is a God of love? You can only say it in one way, and that is to get to know Him. And you only get to know Him through this. But the more you read this, and the more you study it, the more you will come to understand that He is a God of love. But if you look at verse 9, and we see who and what was a Jew.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
But if you look at verse 9, and we see who and what was a Jew, there are a couple of verses. We won't look at them now. Romans 2:28, well, perhaps we will. If you look at Romans 2:28, there's a very interesting verse. This only came home to me a few years ago. Romans 2:28, and it says, what then is the boasting? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, it's only those who are circumcised physically. They are Jews in one sense, but God's people are those who've been circumcised inwardly. Well, that's come home to me with wonderful joy. The Jews expected that the Gentiles would eventually submit to them. But here we see that God's true people, circumcised in the heart, are His people. In fact, His church, it is to His church, to us, to all of us, that the nations will bow. Now, some of you may not agree with that, but please forgive me, because that's just my understanding of it. And perhaps if you don't agree, it'd be a good thing to go away and think about it. Perhaps you can write to me and put me straight. Take heart, as in spite of the seeming contradiction of people, take heart that one day, before us all who love Him, they are going to have to acknowledge that our God is King and our God is Lord. How lovely it all is, and how heartwarming for us. Let them have their thoughts about God and His ways. As we study His word, we can be absolutely confident that one day all will be revealed. And there will be complete and utter understanding of God's ways. And as we read verse 10, here, and he says here, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. We surely see the loving understanding of God for us, for all in the hour of trial, this terrible hour which has been going on ever since the church came into being. This hour of trial is surely, when you look around the world, is surely upon the whole world at this moment. This hour of trial that is talked about here. Of course, others have other thoughts. Leon Morris, in his commentary of Revelation, writes of this verse, "It is a thorough-going test, for it will try them that dwell upon the earth," which appears to mean all the earth's inhabitants. John usually employs the expression to mean the heathen world, the people of the earth. And it's here maybe we see, and this is still Leon Morris, we see another indication of God's compassion. The heathen are not simply judged and tested, but God is always after them. And that's very heart-searching too, isn't it? And then to this church, what glorious verses finish the chapter. "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have." They do bring real blessing to our hearts, but they also speak a severe warning. It would seem from Scripture we are not able to lose our salvation. It is once and for all. I cannot see how anyone who is, and people would have different views of this, but I, in my little naive way, I cannot see how anyone who is born of the Holy Spirit to eternal life could ever lose that eternal life. I mean, once you're born, you're born. You can't be unborn, can you? I mean, I'm a Radham. Even if I married and changed my name, I would still be a Radham. And I belong to the Redden family. And nothing and no one can ever make, they can do what they like, but they can disinherit me if they like. I wouldn't miss out much actually, but if they can disinherit me if they like, but I still would still be a Redden. I was thinking, I must have been here last night. I think somebody sang about make me your eyes or the eye. That's right, the Father's eyes. And it made me think of walking down the little village in which I lived at home last year. And there was an old man walking behind me and he said, "If that's not a Radham." He said, "You walk just like your father." And when our friend was singing about his eyes, I thought, yes, let me walk like my father. Not my earthly father, of course. And if we've been born again, I cannot see how we could possibly be unborn. They come up with all sorts of things about it too. Anyway, that's what I feel. But it does seem here, I don't think you can lose your salvation, but you cannot, but you can lose your crown. Now, one cannot lose out on one's salvation. You cannot say, I hear people say it to me, "Oh, well, she was a Christian, you know, or he was a Christian." Look, if he was a Christian or she was a Christian, he's still a Christian. He might be the prodigal son out in the pigsty, but he still belongs to the Father. I remember speaking at a young marriage coffee do, and there were about 50 young marriages there, and after I finished, a young woman, lovely young woman, came up to me and said, "Oh, Miss Radden, I've been interested in what you've got to say, but of course I realise, as you're not married, you need your religion as an emotional prop." Oh, I said, "How very interesting." And she went on to say that when she and her husband were young, they went to beach mission. And she said, "We both made a decision, what you call a decision for Jesus Christ." But she said, "When we went to university, of course, we realised it was all emotion. So we," and these are the words she used, "we chucked it out." I thought to myself, you might have chucked him out, but he hasn't chucked you out. And when she finished her dissertation, I said, "Well, now look, seeing you feel so sorry for me, I wonder if you would do me a favour." And I gave her a copy of Good News for Modern Man, and I said, "Would you take this home and read it? I never asked anybody to do this before, and every time you come to the name of Jesus, put a ring round it." So, feeling sorry for me, off she went. And I said, "If your husband will read it with you, that would be lovely." A year later, the hostess of this coffee morning rang. Well, she said, "Jean, something really exciting has happened. John," that's her husband, "been in next door to this couple," she said, And she said, he's led them both to the Lord. They've been converted. I said, no, they haven't. They've been brought back. The good shepherd of the sheep. And when your children make decisions for Jesus Christ, when they're little, they mean it with all their little hearts. Like a friend of mine who had the joy of leading his little girl to the Lord, and a few days later she came running in and she said, oh, Daddy, can I ask Jesus to leave? So her husband, David, looked a bit taken aback. He said, why? Well, she said, I want to thump Catherine. Those decisions are very real. And they are accepted by the Father, and I believe an eternal act of salvation takes place. And they may wander right away, but they'll come back. Because you see, the Good Shepherd is absolutely faithful. And it's a bit heart-searching to see this passage here. Him who overcomes, I will... Oh no, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And there's a man named Trench who's written a book on Revelation, and he made a list of people who really lost out. Esau lost his place to Jacob. Reuben, so unstable, lost his place to Judah. Saul lost his place to David. Shebna lost his place to Eliakim. Joab and Abiathar lost their places to Benaiah and Zadok and the kings. Judas lost his place to Matthias. The Jews lost their place to the Gentiles. And it is possible to lose the place, not our salvation. And it's a salutary warning for us to watch. Hold on to what you've got. Let us always remember, however, that failure does not mean that we lose our crowns or we lose our place. Failure is part of life in one sense. You've only got to read the Psalms, and David is up and down like a yo-yo. And I'm afraid I'm up and down with David too. You only see me on the platform. As Mary says, you don't live with me. If you look at these particular characters, you will see in all a steady, persistent refusal of God's ways and a steady hardening of the heart. It's all the way through they're saying no. Judas, that's what happened to Judas. Judas had every chance. But all the way through you see Judas hardening his heart. Don't do it, girls. And if God is speaking to you in these days on some particular issue in your life, don't harden your heart. Because every little bit of hardening makes your heart harder. So how were they to avoid this? They were to hold fast to that which thou hast. Whatever did he mean? What did they have? This word means keep a firm grip on. And remember that it's Satan's job to see that we don't do this. That's his work. That's his job. And so here are a few things that we've got to do if we are going to hold fast. We must develop our relationship with the Father all the time through our salvation. We must always hold on to the constancy of the cleansing blood. We must always hold on to the warmth of fellowship and witness with other Christians. We must always hold on to the Scriptures. These people were to hold on to the Old Testament Scriptures which they had seen fulfilled in Christ. We are to hold on to the fact that they must accept there is no way to the Father except through the cross. And then they must hold on to the fact that God is in control. We must all hold on to those things with all we've got. Even when everything seems to say, well, it's impossible. A crown is a garland or a wreath and was often used in victory. And in verse 12, there's a tremendous promise. I will write on him that never again will he leave it. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You just think about this, it's marvellous. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will I leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And I sat and I meditated. I thought, now what does this mean? And I see that it means something tremendous for us. As we seek an overcoming faith, as we seek to walk in overcoming faith, we become pillars in the temple of our God. All the references to the temple in Revelation use the word that describes the inner shrine. rather than the whole building. It is the place where God's presence dwells. And I, as I seek to walk by the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of my lovely Lord Jesus, I become a pillar for his presence wherever I live. So as we go on growing in him more and more, his beauty and his presence is seen and felt in our lives. What sort of people are you? Are you the same sort of woman that came here last year? Or can you look back and say, oh, praise the Lord, he's worked that in me. And for those of us who are older, are we constantly, well, the younger ones too, but I think some of us, as we get older, we get very rigid and stuck in our ideas. Are we open all the time to the ever-moving Holy Spirit? And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, listen to the wind. The Holy Spirit moves where he pleases. You don't know where he's coming from, you don't know where he's going to. That's how you can't tie the Holy Spirit down to certain ways of working. And I believe that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, listen to the wind, Nicodemus, listen to the wind. Set your sails to catch the wind. And it's a marvellous thing from the time we are young to the time we are old, until the time we go to heaven. We can set our sails to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. And come alive, you older people, those who got stuck in ruts. Come alive! And for those of you who are younger, set your sails to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit and let him lead you where he will. And pillars speak of solid strength, and increasingly in our walk with him, we become those who are strong. And the presence of God is felt in our lives because we are pillars of the shrine, pillars of the presence of God. To uphold the glory of God's presence in the world today, God has many overcomers. Written right across their lives, there are three sure things. Certain security. God's name showing they are his people. And citizens of the New Jerusalem. Remember in Hebrews? We have come! We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the company of angels. Not we're going to come, we've come! And all those marvellous things are ours for now. We'd like to have an hour on that. And our citizenship is in heaven. And as we develop this in our lives, and as we walk in obedience to his standards, we become pillars. Pillars of his presence. Just where we live. And that new name that he mentions will be a familiar thing to the Philadelphians, because their city had been, see again how he uses illustration, their city had been twice renamed. And surely this refers to our newness in Christ. Everything becomes new as we come out of darkness to light. And so this lovely little letter ends. You could spend another hour. Bringing straight from God to us some of the wonders that he has for his redeemed people. Oh, I mean, it's all very well sitting here, isn't it? But when you get home today, and perhaps, oh, there'll be an awful mess waiting for you. All the washing up and everything, and they blocked the sink, and well, I can't imagine what they've been up to. But still, when you get home, let your mind drop onto these things. And the lovely Holy Spirit will bring back to our memory the things that we're hearing. And what you've heard yesterday, and he's lovely the way he does it. You can't possibly remember everything now. And it finishes again with that very searching word, he that hath ears, let him hear. And if you want to hear what God is saying, he will open your ears for your obedience. And then, finally, and in the last quarter of an hour, let's gallop through Laodicea. Now here there are several points of interest I'll just stick to my notes. There are several points of interest we should note about this place. First of all, it was one of the richest commercial centres of the world. So we have a church again in an affluent society. Secondly, it was noted, and this is very interesting, it was noted for its, well, it looks like baking, I'm sure it's not. Making. It was noted for its manufacture of warm clothing from its black wool. Now this is interesting when you think of the letter. It boasted a medical school and particularly prided itself on the manufacture of eye salve and ear ointment.
I think it's lovely.
Because the letter brings it all in. And he takes the living conditions that they are in and he uses them to illustrate God's truth. It was a colony there. There was a colony there of at least 7,000 Jews. It would appear from Colossians 1:7 and 4:12 that Epaphras founded the church there at Laodicea. Paul evidently wrote to this church, he wrote a letter, get that from Colossians 4:16, which seems to have been lost. Although some say it was a letter to the Ephesians. And then the church at the time of John's writing had sadly deteriorated. Of all the seven churches written to, Laodicea receives the strongest condemnation. Just as Philadelphia, no condemnation, Laodicea is really going to get told off. Yet it also has a strong note of love and longing from the Saviour. His marvellous patience with us really makes us gasp, doesn't it? He never gives us away. And all through this Laodicean letter, again and again, you just get that glimpse of him loving them, longing for them to come back, longing for them to put right those things which were wrong. And as one reads it, one gets the impression of certain likenesses to the Colossian letter. Paul has told the people at Colossae to read his letter to this church, and maybe John, under the direction of the Lord, was appealing to them, reminding them of the things that had been written in that letter. We don't really know, but we only know here that all through the letter we see the Lord appealing to these people who really were under condemnation. Like all the letters, it starts off with a reminder of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose if there's one thing we can take away from this conference, it's that. How great he is. How wonderful he is. How glorious he is. How holy he is. And he's ours. And that lovely little song that says, now I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever. He is called here the Amen. In Isaiah 65:16, in the Hebrew, he is called the God of Amen. Amen is often put at the end of a solemn statement and is a guarantee, guarantees the truth of that statement. So we have four thoughts here about the Lord Jesus Christ. One, his promises are sealed with his own power. I think it's lovely that the Father is committed to me in Jesus. He can't deny me. He has committed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is reality and absolutely to be trusted. Secondly, he is absolutely faithful. His promises can be relied on. Thirdly, he is a witness that we can trust. Now, a witness is one who has to have three essential conditions. If you are a witness, you must surely have actually seen what you're telling. Secondly, you must be honestly accurate. And thirdly, you must have the ability to express what you're saying. That's a witness. And Jesus Christ really does fulfill all these conditions as he tells of God with authority. How can he tell of God with authority? Because he came from him. Because he is God. He tells with authority because he comes from God. His word can be relied on because he is the Amen. Remember, later on, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's ours, our Saviour. His words surely express what he says clearly because the Gospels tell us, never a man spoke like this man. And these are his words given to John to share with us. We see then he is the ruler of God's creation. And this brings again that thought that we've had so often through these studies. What a comfort it is he's in control. This is God's world and he holds in his hand. And I remember going up to Newcastle when they were making that toll road. And Mary and I looked at each other and we said, what's on earth got to come out of all this mess? It's an absolute mess. And it was rainy, we were bumper to bumper. And 5 years later I came back to Australia. We went up that lovely toll road. Mary looked at me and she said somebody knew what was coming out of this. And over all the mess and the rubble and the dirt and the sorrow and the tragedy of this world, there is a mastermind. And he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what's coming out of it. And what's more goes over your life and my life, with its tragedies and its failures and its sorrows and everything else, there is a mastermind. And he sees the end from the beginning. And all things work together for good to those who love him. Having reminded them of his greatness and power, the Lord Christ now proceeds with great force and clarity to tell them where they have gone wrong. They were lukewarm. They were self-satisfied. I am rich. They did not need anything. Now that lukewarmness is an interesting thing, because outside Laodicea there were springs. And people visiting Laodicea would go out to those springs to get a lovely cool drink. And when they took a drink of the water, it was lukewarm. What do? Spat it out. Those Laodiceans would understand what he meant. You're like lukewarm water, I can't bear you. And I'll spit you out of my mouth. How we need to cultivate an adventure of spirit in our living by faith. How we need to be very careful that we just don't become lukewarm. And I suppose a prayer of my heart is, Lord, keep me going. I don't mean keep me moving. I mean keep me going inside, going on and on and on into all the deeper and the richer things that you have for me. What is the consuming passion of your life? Have you become lukewarm because you've got older? Have you become lukewarm because you're young and there are so many other interesting things to do? Or have you got that passion in you to really go on and know more and more? They become richer and richer, become warmer and warmer. And it's a wonderful thing that those springs were spitting out lukewarm water, and that would be a very clear illustration. So much of God's word can be illustrated from the ordinary everyday things of our lives. Whiter than anything. The blood only makes the garments white. And you know, you hear some stupid things from the world. You remember that advertisement used to come on the television? A little man sitting down, and there's a song comes over and it says, and the man says, "What's the matter, George?" And he says, "I don't know. I don't seem to hear the music of life anymore." And a great big glass of milk appears in front of him. And he drinks the glass of milk, and up he gets and dances and everything else. And there's a stupid song comes through. There's a new you coming every day. Could you drink a glass of milk? No, but if you feed on the word of God, there is. The sincere milk of the word. Absolutely marvellous. And there's a new you. And it's more and more. And how nauseating our warmness must be to him. It's a very strong word. Because you know how you say, I like food cold, well, I like it hot. I don't like it lukewarm. Don't we? We do. And that's how he feels about our lukewarmness. It really shows indifference. And how many of us are guilty of this, indifferent to his clear commands about so many parts of our lives, keeping our bodies under subjection, forgiving as he forgives, loving our neighbours as ourselves, oh, a whole mass of things that he asks of us. And we need to come again and again to be renewed and let him search our lives. And Mark Moffat's translation of Romans 12:11 says, maintain the spiritual glow. And the way to do this is to live and walk closely with him. This must be by faith. Let me repeat it again. This must be by faith and not by feeling. If anybody moves, it isn't him. He's always there. The letter goes on to speak very strongly about the tragedy of this church. It was so materially prosperous, it lost sight of the fact that it was terribly poor spiritually. Its pride ran. Its pride, it was so full, it's a live church. And it came out of three things: its financial wealth, its clothing trade, making woolen garments, its famous eye ointment. And note again how relevant God's word was to them. They would clearly understand what he was talking about when he talks about raiment, get raiment. And put your ointment on your eyes and put stuff in your ears. They know what he was talking about. And we all know that money does not make for happiness or contentment. If you look carefully at verse 17, you must understand that this does not just say you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, but it is very emphatic. You are wretched par excellence. You are poor. You're pathetic. It's really stretching it very, very hard. And when he speaks of being poor, he was reminding them, as he reminded the Smyrna church, that there is a richness in spiritual things which has nothing to do with this world's wealth. And don't forget it. And if you haven't got much of this world's goods, don't forget what it says in Philip's translation. We are poor, but we make many rich. That's what it's all about. Seems dark, doesn't it? Seems unrealistic, but isn't it? It's realistic. Because it's from one who is real. And oh, there's so much more. It's clothing trade, and it's that I sell, and the eye ointment, and there's so much in it. That I sell. How relevant this would be. They would understand at once there was something wrong. The warning to all of us is very clear. They thought they could see, but they were blind. Maybe there's somebody here, and you think you can see, but you're blind. And he's offering you eye salve in the Lord Jesus this morning. Self-righteousness comes into it. Where we feel we're it. We've made it. Our denomination has made it. Our Bible study's made it. We're blind. Can't see. Yet even with all that is wrong, God is giving these people an opportunity to accept a new way of life. The very fact he rebukes them shows that he loves them. The severe warning of rejection if she will not repent is balanced by the promise of total renewal if she will. Girls, there is always forgiveness. It must start with repentance. He is able for even the worst failure. Verse 20 brings out one of the misused verses in the Bible. This is not to non-Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is to Christians. He is longing to come in and have fellowship with us. It's not only to the church, but it's to individuals. It sounds very much like the Song of Solomon. Remember, hark, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And the Lord Jesus often is knocking at our hearts. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to enjoy you. I want to come in and talk. And I can see that in the Garden of Eden, when God came out looking for Adam and Eve. And they'd hidden behind a tree. And what has God said? Say, where are you? Of course he knew where they were. He was God. And the cry of his heart, where are you? I want you. I love you. And the whole picture of him knocking at the door of our hearts fills me with awe. Note it is anyone or any man. Anyone here or any individual. He's there ready to come right into our lives and have that lovely fellowship over sup. That word sup refers to the evening meal when people lingered over it. The day's work was done and they talked together. And the close of this letter brings out the church, out to the church of our whole walk with him, to have the joy of sharing his throne. We are to overcome as he overcame. That is the way of the cross. It seems the way of defeat. It is the way of victory. It means the dying to self. That means resurrection life to others. It means the way of suffering. But that's the way to glory. The letter ends. If you want to hear, hear. And with the hearing comes the doing.